If you have a Bible, you could turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't, it'll be right up on the screen. We're in a study of an Old Testament book of a guy who was called to do an impossible thing. A young man who grew up never having been in his home country. He was exiled in Babylon, taken captive, grew up, built a relationship with a king of trust and integrity, and the king sent him back to his home country to rebuild the walls of a city and to help rebuild the lives of people. So where we are in the story is that they're halfway done with these walls that end up being about 10 feet thick on average, almost 30 feet high, a football field and a half that would circle the city of Jerusalem, that would hold people, real people. They're halfway along the project, and there's been kind of this opposition from without, and now the worst, a movement to sabotage within. Nehemiah 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish kin. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters, we are many, we must get grain so that we can eat and stay alive." There were also those who said, "We have to pledge our fields, our vineyards, our houses in order to get grain during the famine." And there were those who said, "We have to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay the king's tax. Now our flesh is the same as that of our family. Our children are the same as their children. And yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been ravaged. We are powerless. Our fields and vineyards now belong to others." Nehemiah writes, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry, these complaints. After thinking it over, I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you're taking interest from your own people. And I've called a great assembly to deal with them. And I said to them, as far as we are able, we have brought back our Jewish kindred who have been sold to other nations. But now, you who are selling your own kin, who must be then brought back by us." They were silent and couldn't find a word to say, so I said, "The thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let's stop this taking of interest. Restore to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their fields, their interest on money, grain, wine, and the oil you've been extracting from them." And they said, "We will restore everything and demand nothing more from them. We will do just as you say." So I called together the priests and made them take an oath to do as they promised. And I shook out the fold of my own garment and said, "So may God shake out everyone from this house and from property who does not perform the promise. Thus, may they be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." The word of God given for the people of God. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Grandma Emma Gatewood. In 1955, after raising 11 children and 23 grandkids, she'd been physically, sexually abused by her husband for over 20 years, and she finally decided she was out when the last child left. She left a note of understatement on her kitchen table in southeast Ohio that said, "Went for a walk." And she did. She went to the front of the Appalachian Trail in Georgia at 67 years old, 40 pounds overweight, with no backpack, no rain gear, no tent, and no food supplies, and became the first woman ever to walk the Appalachian Trail, all 2,050 miles of it, nonstop. Just for good measure when she was done, because she wasn't sure she wanted to go home. She'd been so appreciated on the trail, she walked it two more times, like Forrest Gump, almost. And then added to boot the Appalachian Trail and the Pacific Coast Trail. By the time she was 75, she had walked almost 25,000 miles on trails. She said, and this is hysterical, "The hardest part of it was not the hot open places, not the cold snows of the high country, not the steps of the White Mountains, hunger, or even rain." She said, The hardest thing was the negative thoughts I had between my ears and the sand in my shoes. Can you believe that? She didn't see external circumstances as something that would drag her down so much as that voice that says, "You're not good enough to do this. You can't do this." There was a miracle that came from a king of a foreign land that had once conquered Jerusalem. He sent not only Nehemiah back to his home country, but he sent with him building supplies, materials, and money. Nehemiah needed a miracle now of people. He organized 39 groups onto 35 sections of wall, and such an eclectic and wild group of misfits they were. There were clusters of only women, perfumers, Arabs, Jews, poor, rich, noble, and ruffian. There were outcasts, weirdos, and oddballs that gathered around the wall to believe in a dream that God could do something with a people that decided they'd put differences together to do something they could never do on their own. Can you hear the whisper that God still utters in a world fractured, cynical, and sarcastic about community in general, church in particular? When people tell me, "I'm sick of institutional religion," I say, "Me too." But I dream and believe in the dream of a people who will gather around and rebuild the lives of people in divorce groups and healing care groups. I believe in a people that would give up days of their lives to mentor 56 some odd children at risk in our schools from this church. I believe in a dream of coming together and making Christmas for children whose parents have been incarcerated and taking dozens of kids to camp from the foster system who only know transition and hell. I think God can still rebuild the walls through a crazy, eclectic group of people who see a dream and say, not just something must be done, but, "Oh God, I will do something. Hand me a brick and let me put it in place." Now, in the midst of this remarkable story, the challenges and pressures come within. It comes not only from their very own household, but from the leaders of the Jewish people who find this as an opportunity to make money. They begin through the project to find building fatigue. They're halfway done. They've had 3 capital campaigns, and they've had enough. You with me on this? Don't be. Anyhow, the Jewish people then begin to extract heavy interests and tax while the people are working. They're neglecting their farms, and they're hungry. They're tired. There is sufficiency in the world for a person's need, but never for a person's want. You know what I'm talking about? The one who is not content with what they have would not be content with whatever they would like to have eventually. My granddaughter, who's turning 8 in just a couple weeks, sent me a text. "Papa, birthday coming. How about a pony? A pool? A new phone and some Barbie clothes." I told her back, "Can't wait for your birthday. Can do Barbie clothes." She said, "Papa, let's not be cheap." I'm thinking that it's good to give. Sometimes it's not too good to give too much. Said Soren Kierkegaard, "Most people pursue pleasure with such breathless haste that they hurry past real life. It's not good to be too free. It's not good to get everything you want. It's not. It's not." Now, from within, the crumbling of a community of faith that once began to build now begins to focus on how they can exploit and get the things that they want. The people are tired. The people are hungry, and now, even owing money, they buy food with their own children. Nehemiah overhears the conversations, and the charges are brought to him about the leaders that are crumbling the community from within, not from without, but from within their own family ranks. And this is what happens to Nehemiah. He begins to burn with anger. I used to think that anger was a bad thing for Christians. If you were angry, some pastor ought to tell you that's not how Christians behave. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, friend of every little child. You get your little plastic Jesus, put it on the dashboard, and you're happy all the day long. I love now that Nehemiah is angry. Nehemiah has a God instinct, and he gets sick of it when people are abused because of the color of their skin, because of their place in society. God hears the calls of the marginalized and the bullied and the ones who are never invited to the prom. He does. God has always been for the leper and the outcast and the one thrown before the religious people's feet saying, there's a sinner, kill them. Jesus got angry too. He did. I love the picture, maybe because I'm Italian, of Jesus making a scourge before he drives them from the temple. Sometimes I picture his face as he thinks about the abuse of other people saying what my mom used to say of us. Enough is enough. Said Francis Schaeffer, sometimes the only people who don't get angry are amoebas or people who aren't honest with themselves or the condition of the world. But this is what Nehemiah does. Not only does he get angry, but the next phrase after that says he stops to think about it. If Nehemiah were here, I'd like to interview him. How long did that take before you could reword the email before you resend? Sometimes I wonder, how long does it take to center, to find yourself, to think about what God wants from your anger rather than to react out of our anger? We live in such an anxious society where people are filled to the brim with anxiety and tension and frustration. And the last thing they need are Christian people who react and act out of their anger instead of using it to fuel them for a better purpose. He thinks about it. He watches his mouth. He sits and reflects. So the other morning, my wife, don't tell her this, she's out of town. So this is our secret. She hates it when I don't put the toothpaste lid on the toothpaste. She's so sweet, she cleans it off and puts it on, and I just kind of, you know, like this. And anyhow, the other day, it was kind of clogged up because it had been a while. So I was squeezing it, and then it went like, you know, out of my toothpaste and onto the counter. And then I thought I'd be in trouble. I had that childish kind of feeling. So I took the toothpaste thing and I tried to suck up the toothpaste. You know what I'm saying? Like that. So she couldn't tell that I was like in sin. So what I realized is you can't put toothpaste back in a tube. You know what I'm talking about? Guys? You can't put words back inside of you after you've brought damage. You can't take back a bomb. Words can burn, and attitudes can bring shame and hurt. I love that Nehemiah just takes a moment to think about it and then reacts. And in the way he reacts, it's not anxious. It's clear. He doesn't take bait. If I had been Nehemiah, I'm glad I'm. I would have said something like, came all the way from a good job in Babylon, pulled the kids out of school, uprooted the missus, just to come and work on this dump of a wall. And the least you could do would be, I mean, I would start with a little blaming and shaming and victimizing and poor me, but I love the non-anxious, clear response of Nehemiah. What he does is this. He names realities. He tells them the truth. He gathers first the nobles who are doing these things, and he says, this isn't right, and then he tells them why it's not right. I love that straightforward approach, don't you? Don't you wish that church and community and work and family didn't tiptoe around the alcoholic at home? Don't you just wish we could just be more honest with each other? I love that Nehemiah goes face to face to the people that he's hurt by. We have a deal around our staff table. We've made promises and covenants with each other, no matter how awkward or painful. We promise we will talk to each other before we're going to talk to our wives, people in the parking lot, people in the pews about each other. There's this level of trust that's building among our staff to know that we're good unless I hear that we're not. We love each other. We have each other's backs. And when there's a pinch, they have every right to hear from me personally. I was hurt. Here's why. You name realities best you can see them. Modeled beautifully in the face-to-face movement of Nehemiah. This one young pastor, I was the superintendent for a few years. He was so angry all the time. He was like just always like giving it to people. He told me one time when I challenged him a little bit, I just said, "Oh, you just seem like your undies in a bunch all the time. You just seem angry." He said, "Hey, you can beat around the bush if you want, Dave, but I'm one of these people who likes to be brutally honest." I said, "Honestly, I would really like to know, do you like being more brutal or more honest if you had a choice? Which feels better to you?" Somehow, Nehemiah names realities in a non-anxious way, in a way that they can hear it and see it, and maybe even dialogue with it because he went to them first before he calls a public meeting. Can you feel the lack of triangles and manipulation and the health of the scene? And then he does this. In Hebrew, there's a teeny nuance added to the words that bring respect and congruence and graciousness, where he honors the people he's confronting. Our English translations of the word show up two times, like this in the text that I read. "Please, please," he writes, "please consider this. Think about it. You don't need sharp words. You don't need sarcasm. You don't need mean-spiritedness. You don't need to pamper or prerogative or claim entitlements. Sometimes a gracious, honest, balanced truth offered in love causes people to hear it in such a way that they couldn't even respond other than, 'You're right. You're right.'" Next, not only does he name diagrams of honesty, but then he gives them options of solutions. Isn't this just good parenting? You speak realities, then you say you have three choices. Pick one. This is what Nehemiah does. What great leadership, what beauty, what health. Literally, he focuses on their strengths, not their pathology. He focuses on a loving challenge instead of a mean confrontation. He focuses on an emotional and spiritual dimension that believes the best in people, like they might actually say, "Okay," instead of just a fist fight. Isn't that something America needs again from politicians and polarizing viewpoints, where we just say, "I'd be willing to believe the best. Can we talk about it? Can we hear each other? Can we listen better? Can we take steps to correct?" This church, in many ways, makes me want to believe better about people. Sometimes we've set the bar here, and then people respond like here. When we first started Kids Hope, the superintendent asked me for 6 people who might mentor children. I was new here. I said, "I can't promise that. I'll just promise I ask." First day, I threw it out. 26 people said, "We'll do it. We'll spend an hour a week with the same child for a school year and love them." Wow, I thought. And then it just kept growing. I shouldn't even say this in church, because I know, like in shallow, weird places, it causes people to say, "Well, I don't need to give money there." But we have a budget that's here, and then every year that I've been here, it's been superseded. I mean, like, what church runs like that, where more comes in than we ask for? Maybe churches where people give to God out of abundance and gratitude and love instead of what they technically have to. It causes us to be able to do more and build more and care more and reach more. Finally, Nehemiah, he not only appeals to the best in people, he gets it. He says, "I'll lead the way in sacrificial generosity." He opens his own wallet and begins to buy people's children's back to put them in their homes as they're building walls together. Imagine a leader who empties themselves in heart and body in order to give so that people could be rebuilt. It sounds like a God who came all the way from heaven to earth to empty his life for you, to give himself for you. And that when one comes with that kind of connection to a God of grace and forgiveness and love, it conjures a mirror or a reflection or a whiff of that same grace in others. There's a true story that didn't really happen, you know what I'm saying, about a pig and a cow talking together on the farm. The pig was all bitter, saying to the cow, "How come everybody likes you better? You're always the good guy in the stories with the soft brown eyes. You give a little milk. Me," he said, "I'm giving my whole life so people can have ham and bacon, and I'm always the dirty and the smelly one." And the cow just kind of looked at the pig and said, "Well, maybe you ought to consider giving something while you're alive instead of while you're dead. People would say nicer things." Isn't that something about people who don't wait till they die to give up their stuff? People who give while they're still living and find living in the midst of that giving. I lift the story and the practical nature of Nehemiah to you in this way, that I feel like he's a person who's congruent or self-differentiated, the same way on the inside as he is on the outside. He has an autonomy about him that can achieve ambition and goals and dreams and build something, but at the same time, there's an intimacy to him that he won't build a wall without building lives and trust and people, because they're the reason for his building. He's somebody who stays in touch with people he's angry with instead of polarizing them. He's somebody who's willing to go alone into the river if he needs to, but he'd rather have others around him. He's somebody who gives himself to the healthy instead of to the noising and the demanding and the sabotaging. He's somebody who will build on what people do well instead of become a victim to get more attention. I love the story of Nehemiah. The word holy means to be congruent or pure or in parallel from the inside to the outside. What could be better said of a person who loves God so much that they can't help but to love other people and treat them with dignity and respect? I understand some days I'm responsible to others, but what I want to also hold in tension is that I'm not responsible for others, but to live to the glory of God with joy and hopefully with grace and dignity, and let God do what he will with the people around us. I remember reading a story of Peter Kreft, who raised three beautiful children, and somebody was giving him credit. He said, and I quote, 95% of that is God's doing in their life, and probably 4% them, and maybe 1% me. A truer word isn't said about anything good that goes on around us. Maybe it's more God than we know. Maybe it's less us than we know. Maybe these things could happen more if we fell in rhythm and harmony with a God and became in a place where we didn't have to be so anxious and worried about the external mess, but more what's going on between our own shoulders and sometimes the sand in our own shoes. I wonder. I'll close quickly with a word from the founder of the United Methodist Movement, John Wesley. He was asked if he ever knew a person that was completely congruent, differentiated, holy. In those words, they called it perfect. It meant spiritually mature. He said he knew of one person, but he was afraid if they ever found out, and he said their name, that they would lose it really quick from being snotty. Maybe those of you who are most like this don't even know it. But just enough in rhythm and in love with God that you can be used to rebuild the walls of people's lives and the hearts of people who have been broken. Pray with me. Oh God, you serve as a perfect example of integrity and congruency as you came from heaven to earth to love us and to offer your life for us. Help us not only to see you as a model of beauty and goodness, but as the power in your Holy Spirit to compel us and change us and transform us into healthy and loving living, releasing all results and hopes to you through Christ. Amen.